Your Bibles tonight, I invite you to take them. Let's go to the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 11. 1 Kings, chapter number 11 is where we'll be this evening. And we are going to start here, but we're also going to take a visit to the book of Hebrews here in just a moment as well. And so, again, I hope you have your Bible open and ready and just kind of follow along with us as we move forward. Brother Tom mentioned Sunday, and God did give us a wonderful, wonderful day. Heard from so many folks that were just blessed and encouraged by just the spirit of the day and the music and just all of it was just a special, special day. And appreciate your faithfulness. And now, obviously, we begin year number 67 and asking the Lord to help us just to be faithful as we serve Him here in this place. 1 Kings chapter number 11. I want you to look with me, if you would, in verse number 1, where the Bible says, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. I want you to hold your place here in 1 Kings 11, if you would. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. A familiar verse, the very first verse of this particular chapter, says this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, notice the next phrase, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Tonight I'd like to preach a message. Maybe you'd look at this as more of a Bible study, but I'd like to talk about the problem with besetting sin. The problem with besetting sin. As we read just a moment ago, the book of Hebrews urges us to run with patience the race that is set before us. In order for us to do this successfully, we are told earlier in that verse that we must lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So a runner who's running and competing in a race would never go into a race day weighed down with anything but what is absolutely essential. He might train with weights in the build up to the race, but you can rest assured that on race day the weights are coming off. He is not going to go and run the race while wearing the weights. He is sure to cast these off so that he can run swiftly and he can run to the best of his ability. And the Holy Spirit equates this concept to the importance of laying aside one's besetting sin. The word beset in Hebrews chapter number 12, it speaks of the sin that hangs on to us, the sin that is easy to encircle us. One commentator writes that this word means the sin which especially winds around us and hinders our course. Albert Barnes, a Bible commentator, he expands a little on that particular theme, and he writes these words. He says, this is an allusion to the long oriental garments. As a runner would be careful not to encumber himself with a garment which would be apt to wind around his legs in running and hinder him, so it should be with the Christian, who especially ought to lay aside everything which resembles this, that is, all sin which impedes his course. I think you know this by now, that there seems to be in life certain sins which we are most exposed to, or certain sins that give us the most trouble. Again, this thought is expanded in Albert Barnes's writing, and he says besetting sins could be in one of these four categories. It could be those sins to which we are particularly exposed by our natural temperament. So in other words, we're just naturally drawn to these types of things. Or it could be those sins in which we freely indulged before we became believers. So some of you, you didn't get saved until later in life, and as a result of that, perhaps there is a long history of involvement in certain things that maybe didn't bother you a whole lot prior to your coming to Christ, but now that you're a believer, it troubles your conscience greatly, and you're convicted by the presence of this sin or this activity when it enters into your life. He says it could be sins to which we are exposed by our profession, by our relations to others, or by our situation in life. I'm sure you've heard somebody say something to this effect: all politicians are crooks. Well, I don't know if that's necessarily true, but I do think that those who sit in a position of authority, there's a real struggle there not to allow maybe that authority to go to their head, and perhaps not to seek out special favors or to compromise their convictions because of the position that they hold, the profession that they're involved in. And then he says it could be sins to which we are exposed from some special weakness in our character. And so think about all of that, and perhaps maybe begin to think about, okay, how does that fit into my life? How do I see evidence of that sort of thing playing into my life? It is pretty obvious, I think, to most of us that we do not all struggle in the exact same way. Now, we all struggle with sin, but your struggle with sin perhaps is much different than my struggle with sin. Some battle with pride. I suppose all of us probably battle with pride, but some maybe more than others. Some struggle with anger and with their temper and just flashes of rage that perhaps they must wrestle with. Others maybe struggle with lust, perhaps a sensual lust, or maybe it could be the lust for possessions or for money or for any number of things. And you know, there are some that battle the besetting sin perhaps of laziness, just constantly in the mode of procrastinating and putting things off that need to be done, kicking the can down the road, as it were. I think it's important that we be able to identify our particular area of weakness so that we can be actively involved and engaged in resisting it. So in other words, I would hope that even right now, as you're sitting in the pew tonight, most of you didn't know that this is what we're going to be dealing with, but as the topic comes up, I would suppose most of us can begin to very readily identify, yeah, I struggle in this area. This has been a battle for me for many years. This has been a struggle. I have wrestled with this, and I'm working to overcome it, but this is the great struggle of my life. I believe we find a great example of a besetting sin and the problems and destruction that it can bring to a life that is found before us in our text with King Solomon. Solomon was Israel's third king. He was the son of its most beloved king. Solomon's kingdom would likely have surpassed his father's kingdom if not for the presence of his besetting sin and his inability, or either that or his unwillingness, to deal with it. A Solomon story, as I read it, as I've studied it, is a lesson for all of us to learn about the power of besetting sin and the problems that come when besetting sins are ignored or not addressed. Solomon's ability to run his race was radically hindered because he just refused to lay aside the sin which did so easily beset him. I've discovered, I've looked at Solomon's life, and I've looked back here in 1 Kings, really chapter 10 and 11. I've discovered some principles about besetting sins that I believe are important for us to take note of in our own quest. And I hope that you are engaged and involved in overcoming the besetting sin that does so easily find its way into our lives, and certainly that hinders or tries to hinder or keep us from running the race that is set before us. Let me just share with you three simple thoughts from this particular lesson here on the life of Solomon. Can I say, number one, that our besetting sin does not respect past success. Our besetting sin does not respect, or is not intimidated, we might say, by past success or by past victory. Now, you notice that in chapter 11, And verse number one, it begins with the word but. But King Solomon loved many strange women. We might ask ourselves, well, that's an interestingly timed word. It almost gives us the idea that he is sort of kind of changing thought midstream, but what he's saying, what he's getting ready to say is tied to what he has previously said, and that's exactly correct. In fact, if you'll come with me back to 1 Kings chapter number 10, you will find that it is a chronicle of Solomon's unprecedented success in his kingdom in the nation of Israel. The 10th chapter of 1 Kings begins with, it begins with a foreign queen coming to see for herself if what she had been told about Solomon's kingdom is accurate. Of course, we know her to be the Queen of Sheba. She visits, spends some time there. She observes the Solomon and the way that he interacts with his people and the overall temperament of his kingdom. And she comes away in verse number 6, and she said, not only was it a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts, she said, I believe not, verse number 7, the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Now, very rarely in life is it true that what we find exceeds what we have been told or what our expectations are. I think you perhaps know this to be true. I've had folks tell me, hey, you've got to do this or you've got to do that, and they just go on and on and on about it to the point where I'm going, I got to do it. I just got to do it. It could be, you know, try a certain restaurant or maybe visit a certain, you know, tourist, you know, type of a thing. And almost without fail, what they have told me about the place is maybe there's a level of accuracy to it, but more often than not, I walk away from it. And maybe it's because I almost go into it with this idea of this thing better blow my socks off or I'm not going to be impressed, right? And a lot of times I'll come away and I'll think, you know, it was nice, but it certainly wasn't, I don't know that it was all that they made it out to be. And I just have to think that that's sort of human nature. And so perhaps the Queen of Sheba, she went to Solomon's kingdom. She'd heard a lot about it. And she went there thinking, you know, this better be all that I've believed it to be and more for me to walk away from here impressed. And she actually says, not only was what they told me true, but she says, they didn't even give me the half of it. It was so much better than what I anticipated that it was going to be. High praise, to be sure. The text tells us in verses 14 to 29 the extent of the wealth and the prosperity and the fame that Solomon enjoyed as king of Israel. Did you know that his throne, his actual throne that he sat upon, according to Scripture, was unmatched? In other words, I gather that at the very least, in this time in which Solomon was living and going back in history, no one had ever sat upon a throne as ornate and as impressive as Solomon's. Look in verse number 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Now, we would say an ivory throne is pretty impressive to begin with. Solomon said, oh, that's nothing. We're going to cover the thing with gold. Look in verse number 19. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6th step, there was not the like made in any kingdom. Now, I just got to tell you, this Solomon liked to do things big, didn't he? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm gathering there's 26 lions involved in this thing. All of them made of ivory, and then all of them covered completely in gold. And then there's 6 steps that come just to the place where you're going to sit. So he sits high above the people, and no doubt that throne it just glistens in the light. Holy Spirit inspires the holy man who wrote this passage of Scripture to tell us that there was no throne like it, that it was that impressive. He goes on to describe about Solomon's kingdom that just about everything in Solomon's house and in Solomon's temple that was there, all of it just about was covered with pure gold, including, now think about this, including shields. Look at verse number 17. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, I mean, again, this is just, you know, this is just extravagance, you know, to the furthest degree. Shields don't need to be covered in gold, right? I mean, the purpose of a shield is that we're just going to go out. It just needs to be functional, right? Doesn't need to look pretty. Doesn't need to be fancy. It just needs to keep that arrow from flying through the air and striking me. I don't care what it's made of. I just want it to work. That's all that matters. But that wasn't Solomon's attitude. That wasn't Solomon's spirit. Solomon said, we got the gold, and we're even going to cover our shields with gold. Now notice it goes on to tell us in verse number 21 that all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Now, I just wish you could come to my house for a minute. I wish you could come to my cup drawer. You know, I've been to some places where all the cups are the same, not in our house. I mean, you know, we've got some that are the same, but I mean, we got plastic cups in there. We got souvenir cups in there from, you know, from amusement parks and ball games. And I don't care. I just need something that's going to hold the liquid, right? That's all that matters. I don't care what it looks like. My wife might, you know, have a different approach, and I actually might even be in some trouble tonight for telling you all of this. But the bottom line is I really don't care what my cups look like. I just care whether there's something in them. That's what matters the most to me. But not Solomon. Solomon says, listen, I'm not drinking out of anything that's not covered in pure gold. Nothing is touching these lips unless it is gold-plated, right? He goes on to say, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. So this is the life this guy's living, right? I mean, this is a prosperous kingdom. This is a kingdom where whatever the rumors are about it, when you come and you visit it, hold on a minute, it's actually way better than what everybody's told you. And when you look around, you see there's gold everywhere. I mean, I'm talking about, listen, if your shields are gold and if your drinking vessels are gold, well, you better mark it down, everything else is going to be gold too, because those are the things that are least necessary to be covered in gold. And yet that's how things were. It was just no big deal in Solomon's day that was that kind of gold. Look in verse number 24. Notice what it says there. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So people come from all over the world to glean from Solomon's wisdom. And when they did, they bring with them expensive gifts, adding to his already immeasurable wealth. Look in verse 25. It says, and they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. Now I got to think these guys are coming to Solomon for wisdom, and they brought something with them. Let's say they brought gold, or they brought silver. And they're thinking, it's a pretty expensive gift. I'm doing pretty well. Solomon's going to be really impressed. And then they sit down in Solomon's kitchen to have a drink, and he serves them a gold cup. And they start to think to themselves, maybe I should just keep my silver to myself, right? So this is the kind of world that Solomon is living in. The Bible tells us in verse number 27 that his kingdom was so prosperous that silver, which is a precious commodity, I don't think any of us would turn away any silver. Silver was as plentiful as stones. It was like gravel. That's what silver was like in Solomon's kingdom, verse 27. And that the cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So we understand that there's a big difference between a cedar tree and a sycamore tree. And what he's saying that Solomon had so many cedar trees that it was like the sycamore tree would be in a normal type of an environment. Now one might suppose after reading chapter number 10 and sort of, you know, walking through this list of a description of Solomon's kingdom and how great things are going and how much prosperity is there and how much wisdom is there. And that just, again, in his kingdom, everything just not only meets expectations, but it exceeds expectations. One might suppose that nothing could touch him. Nothing could bring him low. Nothing could bring him down from this elevated position. Surely Satan would look at Solomon, would behold this kingdom. He would see God's clear hand upon him, and Satan would be like, you know what, let me go find somebody else to attack. Let me go find somebody else to try to bring down, because nobody's touching this guy. Right? That might be sort of how we might think things would go. But here we discover our first principle about besetting sin in particular, and about our enemy in general. And that is this: listen, your besetting sin, my besetting sin, our enemy does not respect our strength. It does not respect our unparalleled success. It's not afraid of it. It's not intimidated by it. It's not sitting by and saying, oh man, look how good his marriage is. Oh man, I don't suppose we could do anything to interrupt the good thing they've got going on there. So let's just go find somebody else to try to destroy. That's not how it works. It doesn't look at a church like the Cleveland Baptist Church. I mean, we're on the heels of a great day. I got to thinking, you know, they say in church ministry, you know, there are banner days, there are building days, and there are battling days. I just have to tell you, last Sunday for us was a banner day. It was just an awesome day. And I'm still sort of, you know, basking in the glow of it. But I got to tell you, the devil doesn't look at the Cleveland Baptist Church and say, 66, they got to 66 years? And they've survived all this way, and there's still, you know, people being saved and people being baptized. Well, let me go find another church to mess around with. I'm going to leave them alone. That's not how it works. That our besetting sin, our enemy, does not get intimidated by how well we're doing in life. And you say, well, what's the point? The point is this. Some of you, perhaps you have wrestled with some things in your life, and you've gotten to a place where you feel like, you know, I think that might be behind me. And I just want you to know, it's not behind you. It's going to keep coming. It's going to continue to rear its ugly head. And you say, but I haven't had any struggles in that area in a while. Well, just hold on and understand. Listen, no matter how much success you're having, no matter how well you might be doing, understand this: your besetting sin is not impressed. The devil is not sitting back and saying, well, he's untouchable. Look, he's been a deacon for how many years now? He's read his Bible through how many times now? I guess I'll leave him alone. It's not how it works. If anybody would have been a candidate for that type of treatment, it would have been Solomon. And yet the devil clearly was not deterred by Solomon and his prosperity, his fame, and his success. So what I'm saying is, we cannot rest on our past victories and assume that because we've experienced success previously, we always are going to. I mean, think about for just a moment Solomon's own father, David. You know, David slew the giant named Goliath as a young man. But you know what you'll discover as you look at the life of David? You'll discover Satan continued bringing giants into his path until he finally found one that could bring David down. In other words, we look at the giant Goliath and say, that's the giant that David faced. But I want you to understand, so as I read the life of David, he was facing giants throughout his entire life. You know, that's that season in which he's waiting, you know, to become king, and Saul is coming after him. You have to imagine that was a giant waiting on the Lord, not taking vengeance into his own hands, not protecting himself and defending himself against Saul, not slaying Saul. Now, understanding that Saul was God's anointed and that he was going to let God take him out. Listen, that I got to tell you, that probably is a giant that is greater than Goliath was. And yet David slew it. But a day came where a giant entered into David's life, and that giant brought David low. Her name was Bathsheba. It was the giant of lust. One might have looked at Solomon in 1 Kings 10 and maybe thought, he is indestructible, he is untouchable, he cannot be brought low. 1 Kings 11 makes it clear that his besetting sin had no such thought. So when you see that word "but," understand That is a transitional word, and it's helping us to see, listen, yeah, Solomon is doing really great, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. Behind the scenes, the devil is coming after him every single day. The devil is not intimidated. The devil does not respect Solomon and his success. You know, in baseball, there's such a thing known as an intentional walk. I don't know how many of you are into baseball. I happen to like sports, and it is baseball season. I don't know everything there is to know about baseball. There's some people know a whole lot more than I do. But there's something known as an intentional walk. And an intentional walk is when a batter goes to the plate, and it, usually this is situational. It just depends on what the situation is, what inning it is, what the score is, and who's on base, and how many outs there are. All of that plays into this. And so sometimes the opposing manager will communicate to his pitcher and catcher, we don't want to face this guy, we'll just give him first base. And the idea being, we're a whole lot safer by just letting him go down to first than we are with him holding the bat in his hands where he could hit it and drive in a whole lot more runs, maybe even hit a home run and put this game out of reach. So in certain situations, we're going to intentionally walk. So the idea being that they so respect or they so fear this particular hitter, right? They're saying, we don't want to pitch to him. We'd rather just give him first base. It's sort of a sign of respect to the hitter. And think about this. It's sort of a sign of disrespect to the guy that's coming up next. Because the other guy's sitting here going, oh, you want to face me? And so he goes up there. He's got a chip on his shoulder. And normally he strikes out and he, you know, ends up proving the manager right, right? But I just want you to know that, you know, there may be intentional walks in baseball. There's no intentional walks in life. You can be certain about that. The devil will pitch to you every single time. He doesn't give up first base. He doesn't say, yeah, you can take a walk. No, listen, the devil's not afraid of you. He's afraid of you if you're spirit-filled. He's afraid of our God, but he's not intimidated by us. And it is his purpose and his passion, his goal, to take someone who's up really high and doing really well and to bring them down low. He likes to take men who have kingdoms of gold and who have prosperity and fame and notoriety, and everyone's coming to see them and to admire all that they're doing. That's the one he's got his eyes on the most. Because when he can get someone like that to fall, there's a ripple effect, isn't there? So understand, listen, your besetting sin, my besetting sin does not respect past success. Notice number two, our besetting sin tempts us to disregard God's word. Now, Solomon's besetting sin was similar to his father's, and that was his lust for women. So his besetting sin was sensual in nature, and there perhaps are, you know, a lot of men who struggle in this area. And this besetting sin led Solomon to disregard God's word in two specific ways. So in other words, as we jump into chapter number 11, we find that Solomon is directly violating God's word in two specific ways. And so you might ask yourself, well, how do I know what is my besetting sin? You know, a lot of people talk about the weights, that maybe weights aren't necessarily sin, and the sin which does so easily beset us. So how do I know what is a weight and what is a sin? How do I know the difference? And I want you to notice that when it tempts you to ignore God's word, to essentially say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to go my own way, you can be fairly certain that's a besetting sin in your life. Now notice how it affected Solomon. Number one, we discover that the Bible says he married many women. Verse number one, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Verse three, and I almost can't even read this. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, I don't even know what to say. I mean, I'm speechless. You know? I mean, not only were these wives, these were princesses, right? We also sort of have the idea of a princess. You know, everything's got to be perfect. Everything's got to be my way. And it's all got to be wonderful. Imagine Solomon, you know, I don't know how he had any gold left in his kingdom, to be very frank. I'll just shoot real straight with you. You know, he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm not sure how that all came to be. But think about that for a moment. His first act of defiance against God's word was in the amount of women he entered into a covenant relationship with. The first verse reveals he loved many women. The third verse expands on that to tell us exactly what that looked like. So this besetting sin was so prevalent in his life. It was so overpowering that it led him into a committed covenant relationship with 1,000 women at one time. This is how pervasive this besetting sin is, how powerful this besetting sin is in his life. Now, certainly you know, this is Wednesday night, you know that the divine order given by God in Genesis 2 is not 1 Kings 11. It's not what God designed, is it? The divine order is one man and one woman becoming one flesh for all of life. And so Solomon exceeds this by, to be very honest, a level not known in Scripture. I don't know of any other men in Scripture that could surpass Solomon in this way. And to be honest with you, I don't know any men in history. Maybe there's somebody out there. I don't know too many men in history that were crazy enough to try to marry 1,000 women at the same time and have 1,000 wives and try to please 1,000 women and take care of. I mean, just think about that for just a moment and let your, you know, just think about all of the emotional side of things, the financial side of things. I mean, this is just on another level. Think about it like this. A man that has a wife and has a mistress at the same time is generally perceived to be outside of the will of God, right? We would all agree with that, right? In other words, you know, if we find out a man in this church, he's married, and then he's carrying on, you know, with somebody else at the same time, we would say, now that's a problem. That man is outside of the will of God, and he's outside of the fear of God as well. How much more so would a man with 1,000 wives be? So just give us an idea of just how far gone Solomon is in all of this. And how this besetting, remember we talked about how it wants to wrap itself around our legs and hinder our course? I mean, we're heading there awful fast, aren't we? Now notice, not only did he disregard God's word as it relates to the divine order and the fact that he married many women, but he also disregarded God's word in that he not only married many women, but the Bible says that he married strange women. Now, this doesn't mean women that are odd, you know, that are a little weird, right? You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to expand on that any, do I? That's not what it's saying. When it says strange women, it means something besides maybe what we would think. Now, Solomon, understand this, Solomon still would have been in violation of God's law had all 1,000 wives and concubines been Hebrew. But he is doubly outside of God's will and in violation of God's law and God's word in that the women he married were strange. The first verse reveals he married Egyptians, he married Moabites, he married Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. The second verse reveals that this was an act that was prohibited by God. God had clearly stated that his people were to avoid entangling themselves in these types of relationships. Now, God tells us that in verse number 2. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel. So we say, well, where did God say this? Because if he doesn't say it until now, then maybe Solomon can be off the hook. Because, you know, well, I didn't know. You didn't say it until after I'd married 1,000 of these women. But we understand that that's not true. If we were to go back to the law that was given to Moses by God, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 3, God was pretty clear. Here's what he said. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, speaking of these surrounding nations. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will, not they might, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So understand, Solomon was not unfamiliar with this instruction. He was the wisest man that ever lived. So he knew, and he knew what was in God's word. He knew what was in God's word. So he wasn't unfamiliar. He just simply said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way.
And we could make all the excuses. Well, these were, you know, treaty arrangements and that sort of thing. Whatever, the devil used them in his life. And it destroyed him and it destroyed his kingdom. Now, God's warning was given, don't marry their wives. Don't marry their daughters to be your wives. Don't let your daughters marry their sons. God's warning is predicated on the risk that by marrying foreign wives, this would lead to a turning away in their hearts from God to idols and false gods. And here's what you need to know. It is very unusual. It is almost against any thought or idea that a godly person be in a relationship with an ungodly person and that bring that ungodly person up to their level of godliness. What I'm saying is that almost never happens. And God is telling us that, right? God is way smarter than you and I will ever be, right? He understands things that we can't even begin to know or understand. And he's been pretty clear in his word that listen, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. They're going to turn your hearts away. They will do this. Not they might, or they could, or it's a chance. No, he's saying it will happen. Now, I don't know why that is. I wish it wasn't that way. But God understood something about the sinful human nature that you and I failed to see or failed to recognize. Because in our minds, we think, no, wait a minute. Shouldn't the godly person bring the ungodly person up to the level of godliness? Isn't that the way it should be? And we'd like to think that were the case. And maybe in our minds, we can even justify some way in which that might be possible. But I'm just simply saying, God sits here and God says, I know better. And I'm telling you how this is going to go. It's not going to end well. So God prohibited these types of unions for this reason. You say, well, that's Old Testament. And I'm here to tell you that this union is still prohibited today. The New Testament warns against an unequal yoke just like the Old Testament does. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Boggles my mind how kids can be raised in a church like this and around teaching and preaching of God's word and in Christian homes. And I mean, it's they hear this all their lives and then they immediately they leave and they violate this principle. It's just mind-boggling to me. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, somehow that's the way, adulteresses, I think. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So what I'm saying is, what the Bible is saying, don't follow the example of Solomon. He assumed that he could disregard God's word and the outcome would be different. He assumed he would be the exception to the rule. Perhaps he based this on the greatness and prosperity that he was enjoying. And he thought, I can't be brought low. The devil took him up on that challenge. And the devil succeeded. Our final thought here tonight, third principle is this, our besetting sin brings us to a life that is unrecognizable. You look in verse number 4 of chapter 11. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. By the way, God lists all the wives that he married and where they were from, and then he tells us every single one got their way with him as far as a god is concerned. Everyone is listed. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods.
So I got to tell you, what I read about Solomon in chapter 10 and then what I read about in verses 4 to 8, I feel like I'm not even looking at the same person. Like, he doesn't even resemble. He's not even recognizable as to what he was just a chapter before. The beginning of his life, he's laying in bed one night. He's just offered 1,000 burnt offerings to God. God comes to him and says, ask what I shall give thee. And he says, I just need wisdom. The beginning of his life, he's building the most magnificent temple, the most magnificent building the world has ever seen. He's praying one of the most incredible prayers that is ever found in Scripture. It's saturated with Bible and with theology. It is an amazing thing. He has wisdom, the likes of which the world has never known. And that's the beginning of his life. And by the end of his life, he's wholly given himself over to his besetting sin, and he doesn't even look like the guy that we saw earlier. He's totally, totally unrecognizable. The wisest man who ever lived, the man who's told by God that he can ask him for anything, who built the most magnificent structure, who sat on an ivory throne, who had silver in such abundance in his kingdom that it was like gravel, who drank from vessels made of gold, who counseled the world through its problems and trials, he now bows before stone and wood idols. He builds high places for idolatrous worship, and he burns incense and sacrifices unto these idols. What brought him so low? What brought him so low where it's hard? It's hard to distinguish him from a man even like Ahab. His besetting sin did all of this. Solomon is so overcome by it that he no longer resembles the man spoken of in 1 Kings 10 and prior. And by the way, only the grace of God keeps Solomon from seeing his entire kingdom unravel in front of his own eyes. In verses 11 and 12, God says, I'm going to rend the kingdom in two. He says, I'm going to keep a portion of it for the promises that I've made to your father David, and I'm not going to do it in your day, simply not because of you, but because of your father David. But the next generation is going to see it, and you keep reading, and you're going to find that immediately upon Solomon's death, almost immediately the kingdom is divided and things are never the same. Never the same. There are many men who at one time were respectable. They held positions of honor and authority and they were the envy of others. Who today, they've lost all or most of what they once had. And the reason is because they refused to acknowledge and then to address their besetting sin. The Bible tells us the end of sin is death. So what makes you think you're going to be any different? It should not surprise us when a man's past reputation and honor dies at the hands of his fleshly lusts. And this doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. Though Solomon succumbed to his besetting sin, you and I don't have to be another statistic. And so Solomon's story reminds us to always be on guard because sin does not respect past success. The devil is not quaking in fear because Cleveland Baptist Church had a great day on Sunday. He's not looking at you and saying, you gave more in the offering last year than you've ever given in your whole life. Oh, I'm going to leave you alone. That's not how it works. In fact, I think a case can be made for the opposite. You do more and you get more targets. You get more of the devil's fiery darts coming your direction. So don't lull yourself to sleep to think that, you know, because I'm doing pretty well and because I've had a good run here and because I've seemingly, you know, I'm telling you, you put your guard down and it'll be just around the corner. So be always on guard. And understand this, that it will manifest itself. One of the ways it will manifest itself is in tempting you to disregard God's word. In other words, when you start to say things like, I know what the Bible says, but you're heading for trouble. You know you're going to be brought low. And it will lead. Eventually it will lead. You may not be there yet, but you may be on your way there. It will lead to a place where you are unrecognizable.